You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Thanks, Joe. And yes, Chris, I am that old, but not as old as you. Happy birthday, my friend. Uh, 28, right? Yeah. A little bit of a hum. Do I need to go forward? I'm good? We're good. All right, perfect. Well, yes, good morning, church. This is a beautiful day that we can celebrate together our Lord and King. And I hopefully that everyone had a fantastic Thanksgiving, a time in which we can be thankful for those things that have happened in the past as we look backwards and also look forward to, especially as us as a people of an eternal kingdom, that we will look forward to seeing Jesus Christ face to face someday and be thankful and eternally grateful for that. Again, as well, I want to say hello to those of you online. I know a lot of people check out churches before you show up in person, and thanks for joining us this morning, and we hope to see you in person soon, someday, and thanks for joining us. And again, church, let's not take this time for granted, that we have this opportunity to gather together, because we've seen in the past that things can change rapidly, and let's not forget that, and just really enjoy this time and be gracious and thankful for this opportunity. So we're going to be continuing on in this fantastic journey through the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel, of course, is not written just to record some historical events for us, but primarily to teach us, the readers of this book, spiritual lessons. Not only to the original readers of the letter, or of the book, but to the readers of all time, by revealing the causes and the effects of various human responses to God's grace. And as we read these accounts within Samuel, we need to keep in mind that these are not just some good stories for us to recall on some rainy day, or just good stories to read our children at night, which you should. I would encourage you to do so. But not just that. But we are to learn from them, that we are to grow in our walk with our God. And we also need to keep in mind that the Bible is a very beautiful and extremely sophisticated piece of literature, given to us with the distinct purpose for us to know who God is and what his plan is for all of humanity. And what we have in this book of Samuel, because if you recall, the book of Samuel was written on one long entire scroll, and because of the modern technology of the printing press, they had to split it up into two parts. But in the book of Samuel, what we have here is a type or a genre of literature. It's called historical narrative. And in it, it's a written account that are events that are connected, that are combined in order for us to understand the character of our God. And within this chapter that we're going to be starting and looking at in 1 Samuel 19, we're given a very small part of a much larger picture. And if we only were to spend our time just reading the events recorded for us here in this chapter in isolation and not combine them with what's being taught within the whole context of Scripture, we're going to lose focus of the much grander scheme, that God has graciously presented to us. And it's very similar if we were to take a look at a picture that Claude Monet painted, his Petite Creuse River painting, which if you ever get a chance to go to the Art Institute in Chicago, which I would encourage you to do so, it is phenomenal. I love art. I love museums. I'm that guy who's going to sit there and read every single card, and my family is 10 rooms down the way, and I'm still reading the one about the life of Monet. But we have a picture of this, and the joys of art museums is that you get a chance to get really close to these magnificent pieces of art. And you can get lost, really, in trying to determine the meaning of it if we were to solely be based upon what's right in our view. However, if you take a few steps back, you can begin to put into context what those initial markings are. And you can begin to put in perspective, and you gain a much clearer picture of what's being presented. So those little chicken scratchings that you saw is this beautiful, magnificent painting that, very similar to us, we can get caught up if we stay just isolated in one piece of scripture and only solely look at that and ignore the rest of the story. And so this historical narrative given to us in 1 Samuel is not for us to be focused solely on the characters of which we're going to read about. Yes, they certainly are important, but they're not the reason that's given to us in this account. These characters within the plot help provide us the lessons that we are to learn as followers of Jesus Christ, to learn about the creator of the universe and how we are to live our life. And it would be easy to look at this narrative and identify each specific part, because within a narrative you have the five important pieces. For those of you who love English and literature, you have your characters, you have your setting, you have a plot, a conflict, and a resolution. And we could very easily quickly read through 1 Samuel 19 and say, well, the plot of 1 Samuel 19 only centers around the characters of Saul and his attitude towards David within the setting that's centered right in the center in the hills of Israel, in which the conflict is that Saul is attempting to remove the perceived threat to his throne, and the resolution of that God will protect the one whom the throne will be given. And if we look at just at that, we're going to miss out, really, on what the purpose is of this story, of this narrative. It would be very similar to looking at Monet's picture, very up close, and only taking a step or two back. We'd be missing out on what the point of this narrative is. And that is one of the main reasons why we are going through our series on biblical literature, of going through a biblical literacy. We went through the book of Ruth. That's setting the stage for what we're going through here within the book of Samuel, is it provides us a much greater context of the picture that we're given here. And it helps to set these pieces in to help us understand the foundation of one of the most amazing promises that God gives to us, specifically the covenant that God makes with David, which speaks about the everlasting dynasty of the kingdom of the house of David and the complete faithfulness of God. So just to give you a spoiler alert, because that is wonderful, right, to know what is at the end of the story. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13 provides us with that. It says, when your days, speaking of David, are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the one who ultimately fulfills this promise is Jesus. Yes, the right answer to any question asked in church. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He who is the one that when Matthew starts off his gospel says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it's through this covenant, which is and will be realized through Jesus, proving that God will remain faithful to the house of David, since God is the one who alone cut or made this covenant or this promise with David and his family. So with this in mind, we can begin to see these recorded events in this much larger grand scheme of things, to see that the main plot is that the purposes and plans of God will always prevail, solely based upon God's character and his faithfulness. So let's dive into 1 Samuel 19. If you want to turn, click, flip, scroll over to there. But let's step up a couple verses behind and start in chapter 18, at the very end, 29 and 30. Because those two verses kind of will help make sense of what we read in verse 1. So 1 Samuel 18, verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. In verse 1 and 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. In the beginning of this section, we're going to see that the king is speaking to the ones who absolutely loved David, and he's telling them, it's an imperative, because this is the word from the king. This is not something he does, he just willy-nilly say, and just, well, I might do it. No, this is a word to the king that needs to be followed and obeyed. And the king is telling them to kill David. Verses 2 through 4. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I'll speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against David. Notice this, there's a quick, very subtle shift in language and titles that Jonathan is speaking about and referring to his father. He's speaking to him as his father and then goes immediately, switches to from father to king. He says, let not the king sin. How often do we have our children will bring us, bring words to us and remind us, hey, you shouldn't be acting like this. Oof, that hurts sometimes. And hopefully no one is asking or telling people that they need to kill somebody. If you are, let's have a conversation afterwards. Love to speak with you about that. So do not let the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. The Philistine, of course, is the big guy, Goliath. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. Man, that last bit in verse 5 is such a wonderful and beautiful phrase. It doesn't point to a man. It doesn't point to David. It points to the very personal name of God who provided the great deliverance of salvation for Israel, and who will, because of his faithfulness and his character, will provide us and continue to provide our salvation for the rest of eternity. And it should cause us then to praise God for his great salvation that he's provided for us, that we should praise him for his faithfulness. Jonathan goes on to say, said, you saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Shedding of innocent blood. It's a phrase within the Old Testament that speaks, and it's known as blood guilt. The sin of blood guilt carried with it some very serious ramifications. Hence, Jonathan calling and pleading with his father not to follow through on his words. Because this sin just didn't impact the individual that committed it, but it impacts the entire community. The community shared in the guilt of the murderer until the guilty party had paid the penalty of death. No other penalty or sacrifice could substitute for the death of the guilty party. Nor was there any need for, after the fact, for a sacrifice once the murderer had been killed. So this is serious bit. This isn't just, oh, Dad, don't do this. This is pleading with him, saying there are some serious ramifications for our entire nation. So please be aware for it. In verse 6, it goes on, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. King Saul swears this oath, and it's actually quite interesting that some of us look at it and say, well, he's a king, King Saul, we've read that he kind of raves mad, maybe he's kind of a lunatic here, maybe we can't really believe the things that he's saying. But captured for us in Scripture is this statement, and despite his many attempts to kill David, and we'll see that in a little bit, this is a prophetic statement. He's declaring the fact that David will not be killed by his own hand. David doesn't die at the hand of Saul. He was not put to death by the hand of Saul, but dies of natural causes. And we'll read about, if depending on how far we go in this biblical literacy course, down to 1 Chronicles. But 1 Chronicles tells us then that he, King David, died of a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. In verse 7 it says, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Continuing on from verses 8 to 10. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. This is now the sixth attempt by Saul on David's life. Attempts number one and number two were back in chapter 18, where we see that Saul tried to stick David with a spear, and he evaded him twice. So attempt number three was when David was made a commander over a thousands, and King Saul sent him out into battle with hopes of him being defeated by their arch enemies, the Philistines. Attempt number four was, of course, what we read about the bride price episode, which we all learned about last week, about the 100 foreskins that were captured. But David went above and beyond and brought home 200, thinking that was going to harm David. attempt number five here we have in verse 1 is where Saul is publicly stating that he wants David killed. And this last attempt here in verse 10 is trying to stick David with his spear. Six times it's been recorded that Saul is attempting to kill David either publicly or secretly. And so David flees. And this is the last time that we're reading about that David is going to be in the presence of Saul until they meet again in the wilderness of Ziph back way down in chapter 26. But notice what it says here in verse 9, that Saul sought to pin David. Notice it's not the evil spirit that causes Saul to throw the spear at David, but it is the action which is a direct result of Saul's unchecked desire. In James chapter 1, verse 15, it says, then desire, when it's speaking about the process of sin, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Desire in and of itself, to remind us, is not sin. Right? Having that innate desire is not sinful. But what it is and how you act upon that, and whether or not you act upon it, could result in it being sin. Sin is the result of that desire that's been mulled over and thought about, and then when committed to an action or attitude, it can become sin. The root word for sin can be understood as to miss the mark. And I find it quite ironic that we have here a man from the tribe of Benjamin who is not a good shot at all, even with a spear. Because in the book of Judges, there's this really tiny little phrase where it gives us a count of some of the men from the tribe of Benjamin, which it says, everyone from the tribe of Benjamin could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So when we talk about sin as not hitting the mark, it is not hitting the mark of God's holy, righteous perfection. And missing this mark, missing the standard of God's holiness, results in potentially being eternally separated from him. But however, there is a great ending to that statement. There is a gift that is offered to us, the love of God and his great mercy. Another man from the tribe of Benjamin in Romans 5 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen? Amen? Amen. So let's continue on in verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal. Recall before we had but Jonathan, and he made a different choice, and now we have Michal, the daughter of the king. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you shall be killed. To try to help, again, understanding the setting of where this is taking place, right? Because we're reading a historical narrative, and we should be paying attention to these little details to help provide a clearer picture of what we're reading. Where did these messengers go? Where was David's house? Because we know that David was from the town of Bethlehem, right? But according to the text, it doesn't say that David went down to his house there. Because back in chapter 18, verse 2, it says, and Saul took him, David, that day, and would not let him return to his father's house. So these messengers were all sent within the little town, within the residence that was in the city of Gibeah of Saul, the same dwelling place as the king. And again, notice this phrase that I called out a little bit earlier, but Michal, it's the same thing, and but Jonathan, the two of Saul's children, the children of the king, are against what their father has asked them to do, seemingly pointing out the idea that they both love David more than their father. In verse 12, it continues, so Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And this begins the life of David as the fugitive, as the one who is running and fleeing from the king. And at this point, let's flip to Psalm, the book of Psalm, chapter 59. And as you get there, I'll read the superscription. It's a little bit that's in your text that tells us, gives us some clues and details of what's going on. Because in Psalm 59 it says, to the choir master, according to do not destroy, a mictum of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. This psalm is probably one of the earliest psalms that David wrote, and it's specifically in regards to the context we're just reading about in 1 Samuel 19. Saul has sent messengers to his house to try and kill him in the night, waiting until the morning. And so he writes this psalm in response to this. So I want to just quickly go through this because I think it provides us some great insight into the juxtaposition against what Saul is doing with regards to what David does and where his heart is and his choices that he makes in response to the conflict that he is put into. So starting verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Again, if we don't take these recorded events and learn from them, all we're just doing is reading about history. And these events are miraculously kept for us by the grace of God to allow us to live our lives in such a way that would be pleasing to the Creator of our souls. And here in this very first verse, immediately after David's request, he cries out this most beautiful and powerful phrase, O my God. David is using this to cry out to the personal God, the one who knows every hair on his head, the God of Israel, the Creator of the universe. This is not being used in an expression in which we are unfortunately are very familiar with in our current culture. And I would caution us, church, against using OMG or exclaiming, oh my God, without a thoughtful or reverent manner. God's name is to be glorified. It is not to be used as a common phrase because he is so utterly uncommon. And his name is to be glorified and praised, and it is to be holy, it is to be set apart. David goes on and says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God, protect me from those who rise up against me. It's interesting in the Hebrew phrases in here point to this idea of actually raise me up into a place of safety. Deliver me, pull these out. These are all kind of phrases that would be used in kind of a military, into a military conflict. But notice that David isn't taking a sling or a spear out, he's relying on the Creator of the universe to deliver him. Verse 2, deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. Note, David's innocence does not keep him out of trouble or out of persecution. In fact, we are constantly reminded throughout Scripture that followers of Jesus Christ, our life is not going to be easy. And so we have to depend upon the God of the universe. We have to depend upon his Spirit in order to survive and make it gratefully and thankfully at the end, and not to stand in shame when we see him riding on the clouds of heaven to bring us back to be with him for eternity. Yes, life is tough, but we have one who has overcome, and we can solely depend upon him because of his faithfulness and his goodness and his love and his mercy and his grace and his goodness. David goes on to say, awake, come to meet me and see. Again, it's a sense of awake and establish yourself for battle. Come fight on my behalf. Why? Because you, Lord of hosts, you are God of Israel. This Lord of hosts is, again, another military term. Yahweh, the personal name of God, is the commander-in-chief of all of heaven's armies, and this is who David is calling upon to fight on his behalf. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Initially, I thought when David is asking the king of the universe to rouse himself or awake, I thought it seemed pretty audacious or a little presumptuous for David to ask that of the king of the God who we know who never sleeps nor slumbers. But what's really interesting is that this is a very similar phrase that Moses used when they're in the desert, when the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke was leading the people of Israel. Numbers 10:35, it says, Moses says, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. What David here is doing is showing us his bold, believing faith in the one who is in charge of the entire universe, who has everything at his disposal. And it really points to an intimacy and the closeness that David had with God. And that should allow us to pray bold, audacious, presumptuous prayers to God. God already knows what's in your head even before you say it. Don't be afraid to speak with him. Don't be afraid to show him and show him your frustrations or your disappointments or your angers or and your joy and your excitements to him. He is desperately wanting to have that relationship with you, so don't be afraid to be intimate with him. And I think that's what one of the things that why this is recorded for us. So in David's distress, his heart immediately is turning to God again. He's not going to his spear or his sling. And remember, the context here is all in regards to 1 Samuel 19, where King Saul has sent his men to kill David, awaiting outside of his house all night long and waiting to kill him in the morning. In verse 6, it goes on to say, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us. What a blasphemous statement here. Who? Really, there's no one else there that's going to care what we do or what we say. Who is going to see? Who is going to hear us yell and call out these things? God, obviously, absolutely hears everything and sees everything. And then David says in verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all nations in derision. Oh, my strength, I'll watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love, that is his chesed, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his kindness, his graciousness, his mercy. My God will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food. They growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. In these last two verses, in 16 and 17, there's three different Hebrew words that are used for the word sing. And they're all translated differently. Where it says, I will sing of your strength, that is looking at the focus of the one who is singing, the singer. That's the focus on the one who's presenting these praises. I will sing of your strength. And when he says, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love, that is in this context of a shrill, loud, rejoicing song. So despite your context, whatever tribulation, persecution you're going through, shrill and rejoice and give thanks to God, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And the last one here in verse 17 says, I'll sing praises to you. It is actually singing with an instrument. So we should all be learning how to play instruments and rejoicing it in the Lord. So songs of joy, again, singing in the midst of our trials. And we will sing because we know that we will be saved. We are being saved. Right? That is a process of becoming more like Jesus, that we will be saved. And we are in the very presence of Jesus Christ. So we all cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And again, that's part of what we are called to do, right? Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Why? Because as David closes out this psalm, for you, O Lord, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So with Psalm 59 now in the back of our mind, let's jump back to the narrative in 1 Samuel 19. We're going to pick back up in verse 13. So keep in mind that David fully is trusting God for being his protector and his fortress. Verse 13. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. This phrase, she took an image. And reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version, your translation might say a household idol or a god or something of that sort. And if we stay with just this phrase of just an image. It seems rather obscure, a little odd. Did he put a painting down of David and they covered him up with clothes and made him think that he was staying there? And if we stick with just the English, we're going to lose out of what's actually being done here. The image, the word that's used here is a Hebrew word for the teraphim. And what it is, it's a life-size idol that was used primarily in divination. So somehow, in some way, this idol was in the household where David, soon to be King David, was residing. But there's no mention of David calling this out, because I don't think that's not the point of the narrative or of this story. The point is that King Saul says that Michal, his daughter, might be a snare unto David. So with her using this and using idolatry in her worship, in divination, is hopefully being an attempt to draw David away from the God of the universe. Continuing on, verse 14, it says, and when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Giving him some time for David to continue on with his escape. Verse 15, then Saul sent messengers, again, because the messengers come, they try to kill him, they wait, they say, oh, he's sick, they go back. Saul says, no, go back. I need to get him, I need to kill him. So Saul sends messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in his bed, that I may kill him. The third time, Saul thought he was still sick in his bed, to bring Saul into the throne room of King Saul, bring David, sorry, I'm confusing these two, my apologies. I'm talking way faster than my brain is going. Sorry. King Saul bringing David into his presence to kill him as he lies sick in his bed. An easy target that Saul couldn't possibly miss. Right? One would think. Verse 16, and when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, his daughter, why have you deceived me thus? Ironic. And let my enemy go so that he has escaped. And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Come on, really? This is ridiculous. You would think they would have got it together, but obviously not. Verse 18, so David fled and he escapes and he goes out to prophet, to the priest Samuel, who we know is not a commander of an army. He doesn't hold thousands and thousands of military-trained men. Samuel, if you recall, is the priest and the prophet, the judge, who had ruled and had helped set in King Saul. So David flees. As David fled, he escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, which would have been just a couple miles north of Gibeah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And then Saul sent messengers to take David, to take him by force, to bring him back as a captive. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent more messengers, other messengers, and they also prophesied. And guess what he does again? He sends more messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself, the king of Israel, went to Ramah and came to the great well that's in Succoth. Notice here that even as Saul is moving on his way to commit blood guilt, God is working on David's behalf. And he, King Saul, says, he asked, where is Samuel and David? And we are introduced to a character that we have no name. It says, and one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And when he, the king, went there to Naoth in Ramah, the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Again, the hand of God staying the evil that Saul has in his heart to commit sin against the king. And he is prophesying even before he gets to see Samuel. This is quite a very bizarre and interesting episode that we see. It gets even more strange. The last verse, and he too, speaking of the king, stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also amongst the prophets? He too, it's mentioned twice, just in this one verse, further confirming what Samuel said in his relationship to the dynasty or the kingship being removed from the house of Saul. And here we see the dynasty, the royal line of Saul being removed symbolically. Right? Last week, you recall the episode in which Jonathan took off his clothes, his royal clothes, and placed them on David. In chapter 18, verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David in his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. But now we see King Saul removing his own clothes, not on behalf of anyone else, removing the royal clothes and stripping himself naked. This is such a bizarre scene that ends at the end of this narrative. And again, we need to keep in mind, just saying this, that this is being described for us. This is not something that is telling us what we should be doing, right? This, do not do what King Saul is doing. Do not repeat his actions. That is, again, one of the lessons that we are to learn from this passage. Again, what's happening is in this description of events is to provide insights into the plan of God, specifically as it relates to David and the promise God had in his only plan for mankind. But his plan has not been fully yet revealed to mankind up until this point. And again, this bizarre scene is this public display. Could you imagine the king of Israel laying prostrate probably on the ground without his clothes, removing it, staying naked all day long and all through the night? God's hand was upon Saul, and Saul physically removing these royal robes that no longer belonged to him. And the privilege of wearing those have now been removed. It's a very interesting story. Very interesting. I would encourage us not to think of these as stories, but really as historical narratives, because our culture has stolen that word story and changed it as myths and fairies and, you know, things that don't really exist. Now, these are historical events that took place actually here on this earth, specifically in Israel in this case, but these are historical events recorded. So, like I said earlier, we are going to have difficulties in this life. Jesus actually promised that to us. In John 16, verse 33, our Messiah says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The narrative that we have for us in Samuel 19 have been given to us with these lessons that we need and should learn from them in order that we may take heart. That as we spend time in the Word, that these words would capture our hearts and to move us to completely change our view as far as how we are to live our lives. And these recorded events are not just for us to consider as good stories. Neither are they a good collection of sayings that we acknowledge, click the proverbial like or heart button, and swipe right and move on. These recorded events have been miraculously preserved for us so that we can learn from them and to use them to examine each of our lives and compare them to the standard in which our holy and great God has asked us to compare ourselves to. And we must have, as we deal with these tribulations in our life, and as we deal with the sin that we are, that's around us, because right now, until Jesus comes, we're still in the presence of sin. That is one of the awful, hardest things to do in this life. But as an encouragement, one of the awesome, beautiful things of our salvation is that we will reach glorification in which we step into and out of the presence of sin. And that is going to be glorious. But until that time, we are here, and we need to deal with sin in our lives. We need to have that same mentality that David had when he saw the Philistine. It says that David rushed out toward, he ran out against it. Our natural desires and our tendencies will do everything that's contrary to what God has called us to do. We will run away from dealing with the things that are in our lives, those stumbling blocks, those sins that are easily, so easily ensnare us. But as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be continually asking ourselves and being frank with it, why do I do what I don't want to be doing? Namely, why do I do the things that are so contrary to what my God has called me to do? Why do I give in to these desires of my flesh? And that is something each of us need to be asking our Creator and to ask Him for help, to be audacious with Him with these times, to be intimate with Him. And as you ask these questions, remind yourselves of a couple things. One, you have a choice. You have a choice to either commit those sins or to run and fight them and deal with them. Because as believers, we are a new creation. We are something that's, once we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've been turned into something that has never existed ever before, each of us. You are a new creation. Once before, prior, you had and followed the family values of our father Adam, who is in sin and part of sin. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we step out of that and fall into a new family values. That family is dead. We do not have to follow the desires, the callings, the family standards and values that is. We step into the new creation, into the lives that God has called us to do. And we do that. And as we do that, we should become expert marksmen. We should be working on pinning the sin of our lives into the wall in order to hit the mark that God has called us each to live. And we can do that by living our lives as a daily sacrifice, understanding that our lives are not our own and that we are to live and not to live our lives solely for our benefit, but for the benefit to serve the King of the universe and the kingdom of which we actually belong to. So all this, again, is dependent upon understanding God's word, the beautifulness, the awesomeness of his word that he's given to us, and obeying what it has called us to do. And when the Holy Spirit prompts you to obey him, do this all through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if we try it on our own and on your own, we're going to fail miserably. But we have the power of God and through the Holy Spirit, which is immense and incredible. And so the Apostle Paul says to the church in Galatians 5, says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." This means a continuous walk each day, day in and day out, through acknowledging our need for his strength, which he will freely grant to each of us, and walking out our salvation in order to display to the world the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. Doing so will allow us to faithfully live our lives according to the standard which God has called us to. So I want to close in reading the last couple of verses in the book of Jude. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen." Amen. If you please stand.